And shall we pray for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching? Lord, we thank you today that we've got the Bible that we've been singing about, that it's true, that we can believe it, that it does work miracles through the Holy Ghost, that it does change lives. And we're glad that there are people here that you have planned should be here. It's in keeping, Lord, with thy purposes. And we believe that it's in keeping with thy purposes that they should hear today and live. May they hear in a way in which only God can make them hear. And when they hear, we pray, Lord, that they might come alive. Answer our prayers. Make me, O Lord, ready to bring this message. And give me not only the cleansing of the blood of Christ, but the anointing for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like you to turn back with me to the Gospel of John, to the chapter 12. And this morning I want to draw your attention to an expression which is found for the first time in John's Gospel and then on two other occasions in the New Testament Scriptures. John 12 and verse 9 is where we begin. The expression that we're looking at today is this word, for Jesus' sake. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only. We use these words so often, don't we? We use them when we sing. Christians use this when we pray, especially, of course, because it is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that is authority and that gives us confidence and assurance at the throne of grace. So often we finish our praying by saying, do this, O Father, for Jesus' sake. But of course, the words for Jesus' sake have not only to do with our praying and our worship, they've got to do with the motive for our actions if we're followers of Jesus Christ. They've got to do with the Christian's purpose for living. And those that are truly born again by the Spirit of grace reckon that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of a wholehearted devotion. Reckon that it's worth living for Jesus' sake. I think our attitude, if we're born again, can be summed up like this. The words of John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. It's all from beginning to end, from the moment we're saved to the moment we enter heaven and all of eternity, it's all for Jesus' sake. Of course, modern Christianity is not much like the original these days. It is more a self-centered thing than a Christ-centered thing. And alas, many that profess the Christian name these days act as though the Lord Jesus was a means to an end and not the end itself. All of that, of course, smacks of a spirit of worldliness that sees self as the centre of everything rather than loving God supremely, rather than doing things, saying things, living for Jesus' sake. As we approach this, I think, practical subject this morning, we might want to ask ourselves the question, who or what matters the most to us? Is it self or is it Christ? It has to be one or the other. Is it for my own reasons that I'm living? Have I set aside my life for my own purposes? Or is it for Jesus' sake? It can't be for both at the same time. Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hold to the one and despise the other. You see, it must be for his or for our sake that we're living. Who or what matters to us the most, self or Christ? If it's Christ, then I'm sure we will want to grasp him more fully as the years pass. If it's for Christ, then we'll want to be more sensitive to his honour. We will want to become more like him. In fact, our motto will be, rather like the words of that well-known hymn, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. Look at the first occurrence of this expression, for Jesus' sake. And you will see here people that are seeking for Jesus' sake. Just let me set the background to the passage or the text here. Because in this chapter we're reading about the Jews who are gathering for Passover. And they have discovered the presence of Christ near to the feast time. They had hoped, they weren't quite sure, but they had hoped that he would be there at the time of Passover, that notable feast in the Jewish calendar. And they knew that if he was coming to Jerusalem, that he would obviously be staying with friends at Bethany. And of course they had heard that other people talking about the great things that he had done just prior to Passover. It's very interesting, isn't it? It's always true that to this very day, men will not seek after Jesus Christ unless they've first heard about him. These men come seeking Jesus, and they come seeking because obviously they've heard about him, where he is and what he's been doing. And they come curious to see more and to hear more. To this day, men will not seek Christ unless they've heard him. That's why Paul says to the epistle to the Romans, "How then shall they call on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Something more in these people that are seeking for Jesus' sake. We learn this, that what Jesus does in changing lives should make men seek him. I mean, what an amazing change the Lord had wrought in Lazarus. And many people had witnessed it. This wasn't something that had been done in the corner. Many Jews had seen it. And that point is reiterated in our reading that we had from John 12. A wonderful change had been wrought in his life. And verse 9 says, "Much people of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." Just go back to chapter 11. We think of that great scene, charged with deep, fulsome emotion. Christ himself is weeping. And one word from Christ recalls the spirit of Lazarus from eternity in an instant, reunites him with a reinvigorated body, a raised body, brought back from corruption, the soul brought back from eternity, and in the twinkling of an eye, for the first time in 4 days, the man is alive. He's breathing, he's moving. And so many have seen it. No wonder, therefore, they came, as verse 9 tells us, to see Jesus and Lazarus also. And you know, the change that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in a man's life should also be presented in such a way as to make the one who has wrought that change the chief attraction. Now, here's Lazarus, and he's the case in point. Lazarus couldn't help but live like a man who was alive from the dead. The grave clothes were off him. He was moving. The corruption had gone from his body. He was just alive, and he couldn't help but act as though he was alive. He wasn't going to act as though he was still in the grave. He was shouting, he was singing. His soul was on fire for the Lord Jesus, and everybody knew it. He couldn't help but live like a man who had new life, and others couldn't help but see that he was a man with new life. And as a result of that, they came seeking. But here's the point, it's very important, that in the case of the seekers that are mentioned, while they came for Jesus' sake, that wasn't their sole reason for coming. And the wording of verse 9 really implies that Lazarus, had Lazarus not been at Bethany, they might not have gone there at all. It seems to me that as I read this passage, here were a group of people who had a measure of interest in Jesus Christ, but they seem to care more for the work that Jesus had done on Lazarus than for Jesus Christ himself. They were motivated certainly by curiosity. That was very strong. They were driven by it, but more by curiosity than by sincerity. I find there's a world of difference really between these people who are seeking in some measure for Jesus' sake, with those seekers that are mentioned further down in the passage, the Greeks that came up to worship at the feast. They had just one thing on their mind. They had heard, obviously, about Lazarus because it had been talked about. Everybody that was in Jerusalem and heard word, it had passed quicker than you could pass messages these days on the internet. It had just swept through the city. Everybody had heard about it. But these men, rather than seeking after the man who's been raised from the dead, they accost Philip, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, a man with a Greek name. And these Greek worshippers said, just one thing's on their mind. "Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Don't mention Lazarus, just Jesus." A world of difference between One group of people seeking for Jesus' sake, but also for Lazarus, and those Grecian worshippers, those Greek Jews who sought for Jesus only, we would see Jesus. So you see, on the one hand, there are those who seek Jesus for his work's sake. There are those who seek Jesus for Jesus' sake. The question is, what about you? Into which of those two camps do you fall today? What motivates you? What makes you tick in your Christian life? Are you in the house of God today because you're curious about others that profess his name? Or is the God of this place more important to you than the place and the people itself? Is your interest in the gospel to see its effects in the lives of others? Or is it born of a sense of personal need? Where's your concentration of mind here today? Is it on things that are happening around, things that Jesus is doing in others or has done in others? Or is it upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You know, I think it's a very unsafe thing to have a mixed motive with regard to religion. You see, if that man or woman that you're observing today, who is supposed to be a Christian, actually turns out to be a counterfeit, it is likely that you'll abandon your interest in evangelical Christianity. However, on the other hand, if you seek Jesus for Jesus' sake, you will never, never, never be disappointed. Hearing a tale recently about a preacher who was looking for a glass-fronted bookshelf and decided that he would save some time and petrol in the car. Instead of travelling to find out about it, he would, what they do these days, just Google it, get on the net. But then he discovered that things were rather perplexing. On one website, a page was headed, "Products Matching Glass-Fronted Bookshelf." He was hoping to find what he was looking for. But instead, out of the 12 possible terms for him to select from, there was a vacuum cleaner, an outside door gazebo, a cello, a retractable crowd control bar, a sports bag, multi-purpose ladder, a baby carriage, and a motorized folding arm awning. He was looking, but he never found. You know, the Lord Jesus is much more reliable than that. His promise is that we will find him if we seek him. Are we seeking Christ for Christ's sake? Jeremiah says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me," not someone else or an addition to me, "but if ye search for me with all your heart." And look what it says in Isaiah the prophet. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts." If you're going to seek Jesus for Jesus' sake, it's away with the old life. It's away with the old habits. It's away with the old language. It's away with the old behavior. It's away with all other things. The mind, the heart, the soul must be taken up with Christ and Christ alone. "Let the wicked forsake his way," says the prophet, "the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You see, that's what you get when you seek Jesus for Jesus' sake. Let's turn over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because in 2 Corinthians 4, we have the only other two occurrences of this expression in our English Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And having thought about seeking Jesus for Jesus' sake, let's think about serving for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. This is Paul's motto for his ministry, really. And he says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." You ever notice the emphasis that Paul put in his ministry? He doesn't preach the church. He doesn't say this is what the church has ordained, this is the purpose of this assembly or whatever. He just says, "We preach not ourselves." It wasn't in it for his own personal glory or anything like that. "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." So we've got seeking for Jesus' sake, and we've got serving for Jesus' sake. I'm sure you'll agree with me that everybody that's involved in the business of evangelism should know where they're at, really. Should know what they're about. Alas, it's not to be feared, it's just matter of fact that there are people in this land who are involved in Christian work if we could use that expression, and they don't know where they're at, and they don't know what they're doing, simply because they were never called to that work. On the other hand, we have a ream of dead professionals that look upon preaching as a career and would do almost anything to maintain their employment. They are not Christ seekers, they are self-seekers, and this land is cursed with them. Others use ministry to advertise a company. But Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ. And he includes not just himself. He's not just saying, I'm the only one that's doing what's right. I'm the only one that's serving for Jesus' sake. No, there are others along with me. He thinks about Timothy, the young man whose name he is coupled together with his at the beginning of the second epistle. I think he's also thinking about that gentleman, that brother of his, Sosthenes, mentioned at the beginning of the first epistle. He was not just on his own. Paul was not one among millions, but there were others with him, and they were motivated by the same thing. They weren't serving for their own sake or for the sake of their church or for the sake of any assembly within the Christian church in those early days. They were serving for Christ's sake. You see, it was a tremendous blessing, and it still is a tremendous blessing, not only to know a man, but to know and to be aware of companies of men who are serving for the right reason, for Jesus Christ's sake. The message of these men was right. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul and his companions were not motivated by personal gain. They were not lording it over God's heritage, and their message was perfectly clear and right. It was Christ and Christ alone, Christ Jesus the Lord. You know, there are some Christians that are taken up with anything, it seems, these days, but Jesus in his character as Savior and his rights as Lord. I'm going to say something. I hope you understand what I mean when I say this. All of us, I trust, believe in God's own account of his work of creation in the book of Genesis. We should believe it. I believe it. I'm sure you believe it too. But I find, you know, in recent times that there are some, and you could get them to a conference on creationism at the drop of a hat, but to get them into the house of God to hear the preaching about Christ crucified, that's much harder. Should it be like that? I don't think so. It's Christ Jesus our Lord, which is its centre. It's the sum, the substance of everything, you see. That's where the message lies. That's the heart of the gospel. It's Christ's person as our Saviour and as our Master. And there are some who are taken up with thoughts about future days, and that's a good thing. We've got to have our eyes on the signs of the times. But when it boils down to it, the chief concern of every servant of the gospel, every servant of Christ, is Christ himself. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Some, of course, say absolutely nothing at all. And as a result of that, we've got a generation of people in England who, because of their ministers, are left in ignorance. They don't know Christ Jesus the Lord, really. I was reading recently about three people who went into a church to get help. The first was a businessman who had failed so terribly.